Thank you. You may be seated. A little piece of wood once complained bitterly because its owner kept whittling away at it, cutting it, filling it with holes. But the one who was cutting it remorselessly paid no attention to the complaining, because he had a plan. He knew what it was that he was trying to accomplish. He was making a flute out of that piece of wood or piece of ebony. He was too wise to desist or to stop from doing so, even though the wood complained and it kept complaining. He seemed to say, little piece of wood, without these holes and all this cutting, you would be a black stick forever. Just a useless piece of ebony. What I am doing now may make you think that I am destroying you, but instead, I will change you into a flute, and your sweet music will charm the souls of men and comfort many a sorrowing heart. My cutting you is the making of you, for only thus can you be a blessing in the world. I like that. That story from M.R. DeHaan, who used to be the founder of the Radio Bible Class. I've said it often, nothing is more taken for granted than a faith that is unchallenged. And nothing challenges our faith more than trials. It's really easy to go praise the Lord when everything is going fine in our life. But what happens when things come in that cause us to hurt, to struggle, to be in pain, have our dreams shattered? You see, it's those trials that challenge our faith. Many times they scream out that God is not sovereign. He's not control. He's not good by what it is he's allowing to happen. You see, our trials in themselves don't make us what we are. They only reveal where we're really at in our commitment to the Lord, in our heart relationship with Him, our commitment to obey Him. How we respond to trials is what makes us what we are. It's not the trials itself, it's our response to the trials that make us what we are. This is why James calls us to endure trials, to patiently endure them. And he's going to continue to do so as we finish up this morning, looking at this paragraph in James chapter 5. In James 5, verses 7 through 11, we're looking at six reasons. Six reasons, I believe, as we can pull and discern from this passage, why we as believers must patiently endure the trials, the persecutions, the sufferings that God, for whatever reasons He has, allows to happen in our lives. Six reasons why we need to patiently endure them. We looked at the first three last time. The nearness of Christ's return, the reality of Christ's judgment, and the model of Christ's spokesman or the prophets. They were the example that he gave. This morning, I want us to see the remaining three reasons in this last verse. This last verse is just packed with things that we can learn. The fourth reason why we must patiently endure is what I call the hope of God's blessing. The hope of God's blessing. As we come to verse 11, the first part functions as a bridge. It's summarizing what we just learned from verse 10, talking about the prophets, and it's introducing the rest of verse 11. So it's kind of this bridge function that it has. Now, to draw attention to what James wants us as believers, or all of his readers, to look at and see, he says, behold. Behold. Take notice. Pay attention to this. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. Now, having just talked about the patience of the prophets and their suffering that we looked at last time, James now says, we count. We count. Again, he's referring to common knowledge that those who have endured suffering, like the prophets, are blessed by God. Endurance leads to blessing, God's blessing in our life. Notice that he uses the different word here, endured, instead of patience. From verse 11 through 10, he kept talking about patience, patient, being patient. He commanded us to be patient. Now he changes that word to endured. It's a totally different Greek word. James will next use the word endurance that we will see in just a minute. As we saw last time, to be patient or experience patience and exercise that patience, it means to patiently endure difficult people, to be long-suffering, long-tempered, to be slow to anger in reference to people. That's what it means technically. The words endured and endurance mean to patiently endure difficult circumstances. So we're looking at being patient with people, difficult people, and being patient with difficult circumstances in our lives. So he's using two Greek words that bring both of those together. However, James seems to not be making a real clear distinction between the patience of the prophets that we saw last time in verse 10 and those who patiently endure in reference to the endurance of Job. Again, he's kind of he's using those in a similar sense. So there's not real clear distinction between the patience of the prophets and the endurance of Job. Both of them had to deal with difficult people as well as difficult circumstances. Now, whereas patience has more to do with, again, the issue with people than endurance with circumstances, I want you to understand that the words endured or endurance means to be resolutely steadfast, to remain faithful under stress, and to persevere. Through very adverse circumstances. The picture is that of a heavy weight being placed upon our shoulders, where it pushes us down. And to endure it, to persevere in the middle of it, is to not collapse, not to throw the weight off and escape the situation, but to hold up underneath it. And that's the picture of the word endurance, or hupomeno. It means to hold up under the stress and strain of the pressure that we're experiencing. And that's what trials bring into our life. Pressure, stress. And we do not do that in our own strength. We don't hold up and endure in our own strength. And I think that's important to understand. I think James Packer explains this well. Why God fills our lives many times with various troubles and perplexities in our life. Listen as he writes, and I quote, "It is to ensure that we shall learn to hold him fast." The reason why the Bible spends so much of its time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defense, and a sure refuge and help for the weak is that God spends so much of his time showing us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and dare not trust ourselves to find or follow the right road. When we walk along a clear road feeling fine, and someone takes our arm to help us, likely we would impatiently shake him off. But when we are caught in rough country, in the dark, with a storm brewing and our strength is spent, and someone takes our arm to help us, we would thankfully lean on Him. And God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing, so that we may learn to lean on Him thankfully. Therefore, He takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust in Himself. End quote. I like that. The James begins his letter with the necessity to endure in the face of troubles. He began his letter, as we saw back in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, to count it all joy when you experience various trials, and then see how, again, the trying of our faith produces endurance. He began with that, and now here we see at the end of the letter, he brings this concept back up. We are to endure, but we are to do so in total dependence on the Lord, because it's God's strength who enables us to be able to do that very thing. But endurance is vital. It's vital. Remember, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, that he could do all things through who? Through Christ, who strengthened him. And so God is calling us to endure in the passage we're going to be looking at here. He calls us to endure, but he does that knowing that we are to be dependent on him for the strength to carry that out. Now notice that those who endured are blessed. They're blessed by God. Blessed is the word, the same word that begins the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Blessed, 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 if you do all these things, Jesus says. He says, particularly in reference to struggles, persecution, suffering, in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Listen what he says. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So when we endure in the midst of trials and the situations that are painful in our life, there is a blessedness that God has promised to give. It's a hope of His blessing that we have before us. Now, the word blessed here means far more than just subjectively felt happiness, which is totally dependent upon our external circumstances. As long as life's going great, things are going well, it's easy to be happy. Blessedness, or the word blessed, has to do with things that are totally contrary to external circumstances. It has to do with the objective approval and the reward of God that makes us supremely blessed, blissful, fortunate in the highest degree. To be envied is how the word blessed is defined. But it has to do with what God is doing in our life objectively. It has nothing to do with external circumstances. Therefore, this blessing by God gives us an unshakable inner joy, satisfaction, or true happiness that's completely independent of the external circumstances, the difficulties or the changes in life that we may be going through. You see, it's this hope. It's the hope of God's blessing that James says should motivate us to patiently endure whatever trials God is allowing to happen in our life. And to illustrate what he means by endure here, James now is going to use the example of Job. And this brings us to the fifth reason why we must patiently endure. And it's this. I call it the results of God's work. The results of God's work. Look at the second part of verse 11. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Now stop there. This is the only place in the New Testament where Job is mentioned. Again, Job is an Old Testament character. The book of Job in the Old Testament describes Job as a very righteous man who was a very wealthy person. In chapters 1 and 2 of Job, Satan thinks that he can destroy Job's faith. And so he comes to God, and actually God's the one that even calls Satan's attention to him. Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's given permission by God to try to destroy his faith. And Satan devastates Job's life through two series of fierce assaults. In the first assault, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 19, Satan levels four rapid-fire blows that not only kill all of Job's 10 children immediately, but also strip him of all of his possessions and wealth. What a devastating blow to lose one loved one, one child is devastating. To lose all of his children, and on top of that, everything that he owns in a moment, four rapid fire blows by Satan, is devastating. And then the second assault comes, where Satan takes away Job's health by inflicting him, as we read in chapter 2, verse 7, with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. His whole body is filled with painful boils. Now, I think it's very important to understand how Job responded to the overwhelming grief and pain that he was immediately thrust into. And this shows his heart for God, that he was a righteous man. Initially, he responded in a very godly way. We're told twice in chapter 1, verse 22, as well as chapter 2, verse 10, that in all that Job suffered, he did not sin, nor did he blame God. That was his initial response that came out of his heart, because he loved the Lord. And he didn't know what was going on, why things were happening. But you remember how he said, you know, that whatever, if God gives it, he can take it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, Job's suffering was not due to any sin on his part. We're told, he didn't know that, but we're told that it was due to Satan's attacks. However, in the midst of all of his suffering, Job sinned. He didn't sin to cause his suffering, but in the midst of his suffering, he sins. You see, the longer that Job's pain continued on unabated, getting worse instead of better, the more unfair and unjust the situation became to him. And I think this is one of the main things that we need to understand. When we look at the story of Job, you see, Job shows us that although we can initially respond well to our trials, unrelenting disappointment and pain that just, or disappointment that just continues on and on and on and on, it doesn't, with no stop in the near future that we can see, that is the fertile soil for the development of an arrogant and angry, demanding spirit. That apart from the grace of God, that we are depending on and looking to. Apart from God's grace in our life, this angry, demanding spirit will then surface and manifest itself in our life. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." To really want something, to hope for it, to desire something, and again, it's deferred. It doesn't happen. It goes on and on, unfulfilled, makes the heart sick. It goes on to say, but desire fulfilled is the tree of life. It's refreshing. It's encouraging when a plan comes together, when a desire is fulfilled. But see, Job's pain, Job's loss, and the continual pain that he was in caused his heart to just feel sick. You see, that's exactly what happened to him. I think it's interesting and I think it's significant, the fact that James speaks specifically about the endurance of Job and not the patience of Job. If you have an old King James Bible, you'll see the patience of Job. But in the New King James, they change that because the word's different. It's the endurance of Job. And I do think there's a significance here. Because Job was anything but patient toward others and towards God in the midst of his suffering. But he endured. And that's what James is trying to bring out about Job. You see, Job grumbled about his misery. He bemoaned the false counsel from his so-called friends that were totally insensitive to him. He cried out in confusion. He wavered in his faith. He bitterly complained against God. He questioned God's way with him. He self-righteously proclaimed his innocence. And he arrogantly demanded that God answer him and explain to him why he was suffering unjustly. Because he didn't deserve this. He didn't stand to do anything to bring this about. But despite all of his pain and his sin, here it is, Job never abandoned his faith in God. He never abandoned his faith in God. He never succumbed to his grieving wife's suggestion back in chapter 2 and verse 9 to curse God and die. He never did that. I think William Barclay said it best. I quote, "His, Job's, is no unquestioning submission. He struggled and questioned and sometimes even defied. But the flame of faith was never extinguished in his heart." End quote. You see, he never abandoned God. He had a problem with God, but he never abandoned him. You see, James uses Job as an example of endurance because he continued to hope in God, and his perseverance gave evidence to the genuineness of his faith. Again, he wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. He didn't endure perfectly, but he never abandoned God. Now look again at the second part of verse 11. "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings." Now, the word outcome here refers to the end or to the results of the Lord's dealings or the Lord's work with Job in reference to his sufferings. You see, God's work in Job's life in the midst of his sufferings resulted in Job being changed or being blessed in four ways, at least four ways that I can see as you read through the book of Job. First of all, the first result is Job's humility. Job's humility. In Job chapters 38 through 41, God answers Job. Again, as we see up to that point, that demanding, angry spirit inside Job is demanding of God. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, he says in chapter 30. And again, it's building. His unrelenting pain causes that demandingness to come to the surface. And God answers him, but not as he expects. God sternly, sarcastically confronts him twice. Not in a still, small voice. Once out of a whirlwind, the second time out of a storm. And God asks Job questions beyond his comprehension. And his crushing rebukes mock Job's questionings and demands of him. As if Job knows better than God and he should now take over the job of being the God of the universe. And through these, God exposes Job's total ignorance and arrogance and thinking that he knows better than the Almighty God what is best for him. And through all of that, Job is, through those chapters, as we now come into chapter 42, Job is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed by his total inadequacy, his inability to even try to figure out the infinitely wise and powerful Creator God. He's broken. He's broken over his sinful arrogance, his angry demands of God. And so Job then declares in verse 6 of chapter 42, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. This is a righteous man. We saw that right from the get-go, that God says that this is a righteous man. But see, pain, and pain that's ongoing, struggles, these trials, can have a way of working in our lives to where there's this sense of, I deserve better. I demand that things change. Anyway, that brought him to that place where God confronted him. And as his eyes were opened, he saw what he was doing and he repents. And see, even at this point, Job's circumstances are not changed, but his heart is changed in the middle of his circumstances. So we see his humility. Second is Job's maturity. Job says in verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. My eye sees you. In other words, through the experience of Job's sufferings, God strengthened him. He strengthened his faith by opening his eyes spiritually to see or to understand God in a deeper, more intimate way. It was through this difficult situation that God was teaching him and growing him and maturing him in his faith. Such things as God's greatness, his mystery, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his power, things that God was kind of hammering home in chapters 38 through 41, Job was beginning to see more clearly. I like what C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world, end quote. Pain is used by God in our difficulties, trials, to mature us, to make us more like Christ. And seeing God more clearly, Job clings to him more closely. Then third is Job's vindication. You see, God vindicated Job before Satan by showing him that Satan could not destroy Job's true faith. And God also vindicated Job before his friends, as we see in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 42, where God rebukes these three friends for their total insensitivity and false accusations against Job. So there's vindication that is a result of God's work in Job's life. And then fourth is Job's prosperity. In Job 42, 10 through 17, we see where God's blessing upon Job is more than what God had blessed him with even before he had his struggles. Verse 10 says, "The Lord increased all that Job had twofold." In other words, he doubled it. And in verse 12, it states, "The Lord blessed the later days of Job more than in his beginning." Again, that included the restoration of his physical health. He doubles his possessions, and he also gives him another 10 children. So even though there's 10 that are already gone in heaven, he's got 10 more. And I think it's important to understand, and I know we would see that because we've talked about that before. God doesn't promise to reward us physically, materially. If we endure our trials or we obey Him, God doesn't give us those promises. But the important thing here is to understand that God does promise to bless those who endure in different ways. And I think even mainly, primarily, in our spiritual growth. Now, God never answers Job's questions. After Job has all these questions and wants God to meet with him and address him, God never answers Job's question as to why he suffered, nor does he give any explanation whatsoever to him. I think that's very significant. Because the point is that we are to learn that God alone is God. We're not. He's God. And we are to trust Him. We're to submit to Him. We're to accept His will, whether we understand what He's allowing to happen or not. You see, difficulties in our lives are never meaningless. They're never meaningless. They have God-ordained ends or results to them. Scripture is clear that God says He is good, that He is always good. He is good all the time. And therefore, He is always working out His good plans and His purposes in our lives. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you," He began a good work in us the moment of salvation. It says that He will perfect it. He is faithful to perfect that, to continue that good work until the day of Christ. In other words, when He began that good work, He is going to continue to work in us until the place where we see the Lord face to face. You see, God is always at work in our lives as Christians. And His ultimate goal is to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I say it to you a lot because I say it to myself a lot. God's number one agenda in our lives is not to make us comfortable. If that were true, He's doing a lousy job in most of our lives. That's not His agenda. That's not what He's about. He is about making us more like Jesus Christ. We see that numerous places in Scripture, but one of the primary ones, Romans 8, 28 and 29, says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Because He's the sovereign God who's in control of everything, He orchestrates, He causes all things, the good and the bad. Things that are just really enjoyable and things that are just heartbreaking. Again, He will orchestrate all of that to work together for good." To who? To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For what reason? For those whom, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. He's doing all of that to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Again, we can bail. We cannot endure. We can take the weight and throw it off and escape, or allow it to crush us. Or we can persevere. The results of God's work in our lives is worth the painful process. Again, if we look at it from an eternal perspective. If you look at it from a temporal perspective, that's not necessarily the case. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Again, in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension and comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You know, that's a whole lot easier said than done. Especially when you're going through difficult times. But God's grace is sufficient. If we will depend on Him and allow His grace to enable us to respond properly, to endure patiently through the trials. Someone once said, and I like this, "A clay pot sitting in the sun will always be a clay pot. It has to go through the white hot heat of the furnace to become porcelain." God's wanting to make us Christ-like porcelain. Fiery trials in our lives are not enjoyable at all. But like the refining of gold that is purposefully heated up to remove the dross, to purify the gold, trials are intended to make us more like Jesus. That is the purpose. And we see that very clearly in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. How James starts that whole and how the purpose of endurance is to make us more spiritually mature. Just as the piece of ebony wood had to be cut, chiseled, changed, so its sweet music could charm the souls of men and comfort many a sorrowing heart, so the pain of our trials is intended to change us, to enable the sweet music of Christ's love to flow through us, to be a blessing to other people. Therefore, the results of God's work should motivate us to patiently endure whatever trials, whatever persecutions and sufferings that He has allowed to happen in our lives. That brings us to the sixth reason why we need to patiently endure. And it's this: the loving heart of God. Why should we patiently endure? Why do we need to continue to put up with the situations that we're dealing with? Because of the loving heart of God towards us. Look at verse 11. Again, "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." You know, whenever we experience difficult trials in our lives, like Job, it is so easy. It's so easy to begin to doubt God's goodness, to question His love for us. If you really love me, why did you allow this to happen? You see, this is why of all the attributes of the infinite God, many of which God showed to Job through chapters 38 through 40, that he's majestic, he's great, he's sovereign, he's all wise, he's all powerful. But it's interesting that the two that James knows are most important to those who are in pain, to those who are going through trials, is the Lord's compassion and his mercy. Why? Because it doesn't feel like it when you're going through it. First, our God is a compassionate God. The one Greek word translated full of compassion, used only here in the New Testament, is believed by many scholars to have been coined by James. It's a very unique word. It speaks of God as being very, very kind and having abundant tenderness. Being abundantly tender-hearted. And again, this is usually the last thing we think when we're dealing with trials, disappointment, pain that have no end in sight. God is very, very kind, and there's no light at the end of the tunnel. How do you get that? You see, it's very tempting to feel like God has forsaken us, isn't it? He's given up on us, that he doesn't care. He doesn't care. As I've said before, when God looks bad, sin looks good. He's not going to look out for me, I'll look out for myself. Thank you. See, when he doesn't seem to care to us, it leads us to arrogantly use our pain to then justify our sin. And our angry demandingness towards God. And see, that's what happened to Job. And when that happens, we need to repent. Just like Job had to come to that place. Because that's not the good place to be. Though we don't feel it, we must cling to the unfelt truth that God loves us. That God does love us. Why? Because the Word of God tells us that's who He is. That's His character. We're told over and over that God is a loving God. He's a compassionate God. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. The Word of God makes it clear that even though it doesn't feel like it, doesn't seem to look like it, He's a compassionate God. He's full of compassion towards us. He loves us. Second, our God is a merciful God. Whereas God's grace is Him giving us favor that we don't deserve. Grace has given us undeserved favor. We don't deserve it. Mercy is the opposite in the sense that it's Him not giving us punishment that we do deserve. See, the word merciful is similar to compassion in that it speaks of God's loving sympathy, His kindness, His forbearance. God shows us His mercy toward us and not giving us eternal death for our sins. But rather, forgiveness and eternal life through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking about this in our Sunday school class. We're going through Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 4 this morning with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. our all-powerful God, with whom nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. He is fully able to both keep us and to deliver us from all harm. Isn't that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar? You know, our God is able to deliver us from this. But even if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow down. Our God is the all-powerful, almighty God. Nothing's impossible with Him. But His loving compassion and mercy goes far beyond our physical comfort. We need to understand that. He can get us out of whatever we might be in. He can keep the harm from even happening. That's the issue. When we're going through a trial, why didn't God stop it? Why did He allow this to impact our life? His loving compassion and His mercy goes beyond our physical comfort. Again, it brings us back to His ultimate goal in our life, is our Christ-like character. What is best for us according to His definition? An unknown author wrote, "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors He worketh steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why." You know, this side of heaven, we may never know why God has allowed to happen certain things that we're going through. We may never know that. We don't have to know that. Job never knew that. But to respond properly and patiently, endure those trials, we must trust the Lord. We must choose to trust Him, to submit to Him, to submit and to accept His will in our life, and to cling to the truth of the loving heart of God. Listen to the beautiful lyrics of the song, "Trust His Heart," which to me summarizes well God's loving heart towards us, especially in the midst of suffering. "All things work out for our good, though sometimes we don't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just don't see Him, remember, you're never alone." Then the chorus, "God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. He sees the master plan. He holds our future in His hands. So don't live as those who have no hope. All our hope is found in Him. We see the present clearly, but He sees the first and the last. And like a tapestry, He's weaving you and me to someday be just like Him. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart." The loving heart of God. Beloved, may we all patiently endure the trials, the persecutions, the sufferings that God allows to come into our lives. Because in so doing, God is intending to make us what he wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you so much.